The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to start tonight really by just kind of sharing a few things about myself, and hopefully we'll see how this ties in. A few of you know that about a year and a half ago, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. And last year this time, I was dealing with chemotherapy. But the Lord was really gracious, tremendously gracious, and He gave me a church family that supported me throughout that whole time. And I guess I wanted to encourage you to really find a community faith that is one that you can really support and really love. I never knew how important a community of faith could be until I had to go through something like this. And my community of faith is a multi-ethnic one. Our church has Asians, Africans, African Americans, Hispanics, and whites representing I don't know how many different nations. And so it's just a delight to be able to say that this multi-ethnic community of faith sustained me. And so I want to encourage all of us to really look to our church and our church family in that way, that it is a real force to sustain us. The second thing I wanted to share about myself was a little bit that was in the biography that Colleen said, and that was that I began in cross-cultural ministry, actually through a ministry at Wheaton College. My husband and I got married right after I graduated, and we moved into a primarily Puerto Rican community, and this was back in the middle 60s. So we've been in cross-cultural ministry since before we married. We've been married 39 years. Along the way, we were very fortunate to meet Manny and Blanca Ortiz. Oops, Blanca is here tonight. At least it wasn't coffee, right? We don't have to stop it again. Thank you. Blanca Ortiz is here tonight, and we've been together for 32 years. And so we've developed a multi-ethnic team that has done all the ministry. It's not been any one person, but really a multi-ethnic team, both in Chicago and here. So, but I wanted to say that when I entered the city of Chicago, it was not a natural act. There were a lot of difficulties involved in going cross-cultural, and it was not always easy to handle, but I found that the hardest part for me to handle was really having to take a hard look at myself and seeing who I was, seeing myself through the eyes of God and recognizing that I needed to really repent of things that I had done, well-meaning but faulty, damaging at times, oppressive at times, actions on my part, and not realizing it, being very unconscious of that. And so later this evening, I'm going to try to go into a number of hurdles that have to be bridged in order to be effective in cross-cultural relationships. And I wanted you to know that I know these hurdles personally because I encountered every one of them to one degree or another. So it's not something that is just academic. This is really what my life has been. I'd like to start the actual lecture part by reading a quote from our late friend and colleague, Dr. Harvey Kahn. He says, "To be interested in things spiritual is to be interested in all of life, now touched by the healing hand of the Holy Spirit. It is to be interested in the things that interest the Lord, to have our hearts broken by the things that break the heart of God." So I want us to keep this in mind as we review relational challenges and changes that have happened because of globalization. We're talking about the global world. We have to maintain our interest in the things that interest the Lord and have our hearts broken by the things that break the heart of God. So the topic this evening is actually engaging relationships in a globalized world. And before we get into that, I think we need a little bit of definition or description on what do we mean when we say globalization. Globalization is relatively new. It came as a dynamic. It began after the Cold War barriers started crumbling. So we're only talking maybe the past 50 years. And there's many, many definitions, but I'm going to read one of them to you. Globalization refers to increasing global interconnectedness so that events and developments in one part of the world are affected by, have to take account of, and also influence in turn other parts of the world. Now, we can see this in such things as, say, a big manufacturing company that is now outsourcing certain parts of its process to other countries. We see it affecting economies in that country. It affects economies in whatever countries are doing the shipping back and forth. It certainly affects the economy in this country where people may have lost jobs. It's an interconnectedness. And the main dynamic of globalization, besides being interconnected, is mobility, movement. That's really what globalization is. Movement of people, movement of religions, movement of ideas, movement of finances, movement of disease, and maybe a corresponding movement of healthcare. So you kind of have it on both sides. And we can go on, and certainly the technological explosion has added tremendously to how quickly this dynamic has taken over. In fact, we have a section that we do on globalization for one of our classes, and we also do it for Jeff Jew's class on the Church in the Modern Age. And we have two charts that show internet connectivity between 1991 and 1997. And about half the world was connected by 1991, and almost the entire world was connected to the internet by 1997. There were just two or three very small pockets, and one of them happened to be all desert. So it didn't really count. it's tremendous explosion of technology. It's not just that it's moved, it's just exploded. And that has been the backbone of how all this other movement is allowed to, has been able to grab hold and take place. So along with this, we have to recognize that this movement primarily is urban. People are primarily moving to cities. Cities are the hub of all of these things. So there's a very much of a interconnectedness between globalization on one hand and urbanization on the other hand. And just as kind of an aside, the church in general missed out on urbanization. It couldn't handle the call of urbanization very well, and we're just praying that it's not going to miss out on globalization. Because these are very specific dynamics, and we're not escaping these dynamics. We think we are. We think we can live someplace else and escape urbanization, but you're wrong. You see it all the time in media. You're exposed to names of countries that you never knew existed. I mean, when I grew up, you know, we were lucky to know England, France, and Germany. And now we've Kyrgyzstan and all these stans, and Yugoslavia is now what? Serbia, Croatia, and on and on and on. But you see, we're being exposed to these. We're being exposed to names of people that we never thought we'd ever be able to pronounce, and they're not becoming strange anymore. You know, we're really getting used to these. So we are being exposed to urbanization, even if we don't think we are, even if we don't want to be. So let's get a feel for the extent of urbanization that's happening. In 1900, only 1.6% of the world's population lived in cities that had more than a million people. These are large cities, not just urban, but large. 50 years later, that grew to 7.5%. By 1985, it was 15.8%. By 2020, it's estimated that 27.1% of the world's population will live in these large cities of a million plus, and another 35.4% will live in smaller cities. Now, for people who don't really like to deal with percentages, let's just say that that means that in the not-too-distant future, two-thirds of the world's population will be urban. That's a lot. We can't avoid or ignore urbanization anymore. With this, we see the changing face of the world because of all this movement, including the U.S. Prime example is New York City. Always a haven for entering masses, New York now has 20,000 or more foreign-born residents from each of 25 different countries, some of them going up as high as 300 and some thousand. Foreign-born, this does not even mean second and third generation. So you have huge numbers of many, many different countries coming into the city. It's said that all 26 provinces of China are found in Lower Manhattan. There are more Jews in New York than in Jerusalem. If you take a walk through New York, you are going to meet the world. Globalization. Manhattan, you go through any street. You can't come up from a subway station without seeing the world in front of you. Globalization. To come back to Philadelphia, we don't see quite as much of this, and yet we're finding that Mexicans and Central Americans are pouring into the city now. It used to be that the Hispanic population was pretty much all Puerto Rican, but now there's many, many other Hispanic groups that are gaining in size. We are feeling it. There are also many, many Russian Jews coming in. And so we also have this globalization, maybe on a smaller scale, but we can't avoid it. We can't avoid it. And this, by the way, is happening in smaller cities too. If you go to Allentown or Lancaster, you're going to find tremendous pockets of people that would never be associated with Allentown and Lancaster. Tremendous amount of people movement. Okay? So in the year 2000, we saw that only 68% of the population of U.S. were non-Hispanic whites. Okay, that means that almost a third of the population was something other than what we would call white Americans. In 20 or 30 years, it's estimated that that percentage will be less than 50%. So more than half the population of this country will not be white Americans. They will be people of color, all colors. So this is changing. Our world is changing. There are still a few areas in this country that are isolated enough so that you can get by without having to rub shoulders too much with people who are different from yourself. But these areas are dwindling. And I have an idea that maybe some people in this room might be living in suburban enclaves where when you go to the mall or you go to church, you're basically seeing people like yourself. But it's not going to last much longer. And I want to challenge you to come out of your comfort zone and really engage a world in need of Christ. And now it's there. We have a sovereign missionary God. He's bringing the world to us. He wants us to embrace globalization as a mission opportunity. We hear all kinds of negative things about globalization. You know, it's making, and we'll get into this a little more, it's causing greater poverty in certain areas. It's causing havoc with these things. And we see pandemic situations with something like AIDS that's just spreading all over the world. And it's because of globalization, because of the freedom of movement that we now have. And we have a lot of negative things that we say about globalization, but we can't be negative about it. It's not anything other than a dynamic that is there because of the sovereign will of God. And he's a missionary God. And he wants us to get away from being church-centered and looking at the church only, our own local churches, and see the church as a catalyst to advance his kingdom among all the nations. Missional God brought the world to us. Gospel for all people It's the answer to the fall of Genesis 3, already but not yet. And so all of this might sound a little bit of motivational, exotic, but there's a cost to it as well. And so we're going to talk about hurdles that have to be overcome to be effective salt and light in changing communities. How can we do it? And this is really the crux of what the organizers of this lecture series wanted me to cover, and I want to tackle them in two parts. I want to first tackle the hurdles. And by the way, I use the word hurdles, not barriers, because barriers mean that you get stopped. Hurdles you can overcome with the Lord's help. And everything I'm going to tell you, you can overcome. There are difficulties, yes, but you can overcome them. So we're going to deal with the hurdles, and then we're going to end up with a few practical steps that you might be able to take if you are not currently involved in some type of cross-cultural relationship. So, and by the way, you don't have to go very far. I mean, even in this room, but certainly in Westminster community as a whole, we have plenty of opportunities for cross-cultural relationships. Okay, to start with the hurdles, I'm going to try to tell you a lot of stories because, to me, it gets rather dry if I just give you facts and things. So I want to tell you about a story when I started working with in Chicago in the Puerto Rican community. Now, I grew up in the church, and we all knew how to put on a banquet. Now, I don't know how many of you have had that same thing, but you grow up learning how to do a banquet. Well, when I came into the Hispanic community and we would have banquets, I would be very frustrated because it didn't seem as though it was going quite right. It was taking too long, and there was too much camaraderie. Or, I mean, we weren't able to just get through with it all. And I would get very frustrated. And it took me a while, but I started thinking. And I said, you know, after the banquet, the food was great. The purpose of the banquet had been met, whatever that purpose was. Everybody had a fantastic time, except maybe me, because I was frustrated. And I said, you know, there's got to be something else going on here. And it was probably one of the first times that I really had to face the fact that I saw things as right, the right way of doing things, as opposed to being able to accept different ways of doing things. And so after a while, I was able to deal with it. I was able to work with the women in the community and do these banquets and put them on, and realized that it wasn't an efficiency, but just a different, my way was only one way. And I think what happened, part of what was happening, and we'll go into some more as we hit more hurdles, but one of the things that was happening is that for me, in Blancanosis, the kitchen for me is just something that you get out of as fast as you can. And so I have a little sign in my kitchen that says Sue's Kitchen, and that's to remind me what the room is for, you know, that it really is a kitchen. I'm not a big kitchen person, but I didn't grow up that way either. I mean, kitchens were, you did what you had to do and you got out of them, and then you had whatever the event was. And didn't realize that in other cultures, the event includes the kitchen. In fact, that's a very big main part of the event, the camaraderie that's going on before the actual banquet starts. And so you're going to start seeing, and I'm going to bring a lot of examples so you kind of see how easy it is to misinterpret what's going on. So the story points out the importance of understanding culture, and I think our first hurdle is to understand ourselves as cultural beings. We don't necessarily do that. If I'd been asked a number of years ago, actually it was quite a while ago by now, who I was, I would say, I'm an American, you know. My family goes back to 1600s. I'm an American. But so are African Americans, so are Hispanics, certainly so are Native Americans. You know, what does that mean? I'm an American. You know, and yet, well, for some reason, we think that that's normal. We don't recognize that we also have cultural backgrounds, and that these backgrounds have affected us. They affect the way we view the world, the way we view ourselves, the way we view others and our relationship to others, even the way we view God, Christianity, and the church. And you say, oh no, everybody can view that the same. No, our culture dictates a lot of how we view it. So some people actually go through life really believing they don't have a culture, that, you know, we're just normal, we don't have a culture. And we had a student a couple years ago in one of our classes who swore she had no culture. She had been in London for a while and had seen the masses come in, and she said, oh yeah, those are cultures, but I'm not a culture. Well, understand what that's saying to anybody else. You know, see this through the eyes of somebody else. When you say, you have a culture, but I don't have a culture, it means that you're above a culture. Okay? So that's pretty difficult. And as I was immersed more and more in the Puerto Rican culture and asked, where did my family come from? What culture am I? I finally began recognizing myself as being German English. And I could see how God had molded me and had used characteristics coming from my German English background. But I could see how that background had affected me and my actions, my views, and most of all, how I had missed out on thanking God for who I was. Because I was just there, you know. But I was able to get past that. And believe me, this was not an easy task. It took numbers of years to be able to get to that place of really accepting, yes, this is who I am. And thank you, Lord, because you made me according to your perfect plan. And your perfect plan made me German English. And that's good. God's perfect plan made Blanca Puerto Rican. That's good. Made some of you others, whatever you happen to be, Scottish, Chinese, whatever. That's good. Because God's perfect plan made us all what we are and gave us into, put us into that kind of a cultural milieu. So what is culture? There are hundreds of definitions of culture, but I'm just going to give you one little teeny one. Culture is the integrated system of learned behaviors, ideas, and products characteristic of a society. So there's the idea that we learn it, but we don't necessarily learn it through schooling. In fact, we usually don't learn it through schooling. We just kind of absorb it as we go. You know, you learn to set a table, for instance, by watching your mom set a table, or you learn not to set a table because you know your mom never sets a table, or, you know, we just pick it up as we go. Have you ever noticed, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a subway in a city, but it doesn't take you long to recognize how you're supposed to sit on a subway in a city. You don't ever let yourself have eye contact with another person unless it's somebody that you came with. You know, somebody, you know, a friend that you're, and then you can talk, but you don't stare at somebody. You generally avert your eyes, look at the floor, and wait for your stop and get off. Now, nobody told you how to do that, but it didn't take long, or maybe somebody, what are you looking at, kind of idea, before you picked that up, okay? So culture is learned. Our cultures are learned, but they're not necessarily schooled. Now, certain parts of them might be schooled, but they're learned through a whole lot of other ways. And it includes behaviors, but it also includes ideas, products, and it's a strange phenomenon, but culture, we have a slide. I'm used to doing PowerPoints, and so I feel kind of naked without my PowerPoint going on behind me. But we look at culture as an iceberg. Now, most of you know or realize that when you see an iceberg, what you see above the water is only a very small piece of that iceberg. And the dangerous part is what's below. Okay? So what's above are the things, if we look at culture as an iceberg, they're the things that you can see. You can tell people have different clothing, for instance. They eat different foods. You can observe that they act differently in different situations. You won't understand why, but you can observe it, and you can even mimic it to a certain extent so that you can fit in, and you can nobody's going to look at you and say, oh, but you're the only one this or you're the only one that. If you're in a culture, for instance, that wants you to wear long skirts and you go in with a pair of slacks, it won't take you long before you start wearing long skirts, okay, because you want to fit in. You can observe and you can fit in, but you won't understand what's going on. The hidden part, that larger part that's underneath, that's invisible, consists of our values. What's right and wrong? What's good and bad? What's proper and improper? What's beautiful and ugly? These are values. And this is where we find all our assumptions about life. We find our biases. And it's the basis by which we make our judgments. So it's very, in some ways, lethal. We go back to the banquet. Being able to fit in, I could do fairly easily. After I learned that this was just a difference, I could fit in and I could have fun. I could just do. But it took years before I really understood what was going on. And it's had to do with the fact that I was very time-oriented as opposed to being event-oriented. Okay, this is a huge dichotomy in cultures. Event-oriented people are much more flexible with timing. It's not that important a thing. Time-oriented people drive themselves crazy. That's really the truth. In the U.S., we tend to be more time-oriented. The problem with this whole thing is that we make judgments. You're right or you're wrong. Remember our invisible piece, the lower part of our iceberg. You're wrong for insisting on being on time. You're wrong for coming half an hour late. You're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Automatically, I'm right and you're wrong. These value statements tend to not see behaviors as different, but as bad. Now, I want to give you one more illustration, just because this was brought up just this past week, to kind of see the difference in timing and events kind of thing. There was a wedding this weekend. I wasn't there. I was in Atlanta for my granddaughter's baptism, so I have to get that in. But Blanca and Manny went to it, and it was a Chinese couple. And beforehand, they had emailed us a schedule of how everything was going to go. It included what time everybody got up, what order everything was done in terms of who's got their hair done when. Even had the groom, he gets up at this time, you know. Then you go into the ceremony, and then you go into, and the one that got me was at 8:45 p.m., the bride was supposed to throw her flowers. And I went, what happened if she threw them at 8:47? Did they divorce? You know, what was this? It was so, so, so ordered. I mean, I never saw anything so ordered in my whole life. Very time conscious. Now, unfortunately for them, but maybe fortunately for everybody else, it didn't work out that way. And they started off with the limo being late, and so all the bride and all the girls were late to the wedding to begin with. So that kind of threw that in. But understand the mindset behind it was to be very, very, very ordered. Now, we did a wedding quite a few years ago, maybe 15 years ago. It was actually in the backyard of a neighbor of, well, must have been even more than that because you were still over at the other house. And it was a young lady whose mother was fixing all the gowns. She was a seamstress, and she made all the gowns for all the girls, and she made the bridal gown. Well, the wedding was supposed to start at 3:30, and we had a little keyboard. I mean, it wasn't even full size, just this little keyboard out in the lawn. I was supposed to play all the prelude stuff. They said, okay, start playing at 3:30. I started playing. 4 o'clock, I'm still playing. Then we get news that the mother was still putting in the hem of the dress. Okay. And I mean, I only knew just so many songs. And I went through that list about 4 times before they finally got there. Okay. You see the total opposite. Now, which one's right? Which one's wrong? Are they just different? Okay, so you kind of see where these, I say it's a hurdle. It's a hurdle because we are going to automatically want to make a decision, a judgment on it. And we're going to go through a few of these different things, as you could see on your outline. The next one I want to go through is going back to the banquet again. There was another orientation that was taking place. I'm a very task-oriented person. I want to start. I want to get this done. And when it's done, I feel good for about 30 seconds until I remember my next task and get going on it. But other groups are very community and fellowship-oriented, not task-oriented. Community and fellowship-oriented. And I will say that one of the beautiful things I've learned because of my association in a more community fellowship-oriented culture, I won't say that I'm not still tending to be task-oriented, but I have learned to sit back and just enjoy events, just enjoy people. And you do what you do, and then you get to a point and you say, okay, what happens, happens, and you enjoy. And it's so much more delightful for me. And yet I haven't changed the fact that I still tend to be task-oriented. But because I now understand what's going on, it doesn't upset me, and I can work through it. Okay, again, task versus community fellowship orientation. Big difference in cultures. We'll go to another one. Method of communication. Rather than define this, I want to give you an example, again, something that happened within the past few weeks, probably about 3 weeks ago now. I was privileged to sit in on an ordination council. I was the scribe, and there were 10 pastors questioning this candidate for ordination. And the pastors were Asian, African, Hispanic, and Anglo. The candidate was African from Kenya. Okay. It was very, very interesting to see all this mix. But one of the Anglo pastors asked the candidate, laid out a scenario of a couple going through a particular problem, and said, okay, pastorally, how would you process this particular problem? Tell me step by step. Start with step one, step two, step three, step four. The candidate was really taken aback and flustered and didn't know how to answer it. And fortunately, we did have African pastors, and one of them stepped in and said, you realize Africans don't think in terms of one, two, three, four. They think in terms of stories. So their communication style is different. One style is very logical and ordered. The other style is very story-oriented, narrative. But they're both communicating. But you can see the problem when you're trying to understand people from another culture, when they're communicating in a way that's different from the way you have been taught to communicate. And what happens is, way too often, people will tend to think that the others, they malign their intelligence, because intelligence ought to be one, two, three, four. And that's something that needs to be repented of. Very much so. You must be able to repent from those kinds of things. So if you don't understand cultural communication style, please try to not judge them until you do. The next example actually came up today. I was telling Colleen beforehand, I said, "No, this is a little bit different for me because I'm used to teaching dialogically and using a lot of examples, getting a lot of input, and this is straight lecture form. And I don't know that I've ever in my life done a one-hour lecture before. So we're going to see how close I can get on the timing." But I don't even know how many pages to write to fill in 1 hour, because I know to do a one-hour class what I need, but I'm counting on everybody else. And I got this list of instructions that said, no questions basically during the time. We're saving them for the end. So you lecture for an hour, and then we have our question time. Go, okay, challenge, but I can do it. But the idea is this teaching and learning style is so different from culture to culture. You can have lecture. You can have dialogue. You can have learning by doing. Many cultures learn best by actively participating in something. And others love the lecture. And I tend to be kind of in between lecture and dialogue, meaning that I'll try to be pretty organized and, you know, ordered. So you have in front of you, you have an outline, which I could have done if I had done it dialogically as well. I would have had an outline, but I would have engaged more and gotten you coming back at me a little bit more. Okay, and so it changes the timing. And I think when I was thinking about this afternoon, a story came to mind about Harvey Kahn. And, excuse me a minute. Harvey, I hope most of you know who he is. This is one of the sad things that when a real giant in this field passes away, we tend to forget who he is. But he was here for many, many years. He passed away in 1999. And he was an urban giant in terms of how he looked at urban mission. But anyway, he was such a knowledgeable person that he would go into a class with just two or three pages of notes, and he would get everybody talking about everything, and he had such a wealth of information. He was probably the best read person I've ever seen, and he would just come back with anything anybody threw. He could name a book or an author and would be able to come back at it. Well, one time he was asked to tape a class, and Manny Ortiz, Blanca's husband, who's also a professor here for any of you who might not know, but Manny saw Harvey just tearing down the hall one day, which is not really what Harvey normally would do, going, "Harvey, what's the matter?" He said, "I've done one lesson and I finished my notes. I have 13 more to go." And he didn't know what to do because he was taping it and there was nobody there to talk with him. And he relied so much on that. Okay? And it was just, he really didn't know what to do. He was in total frantic and went home and just started typing like crazy and trying to pull all these things. And it came out fine because Harvey was great. You know, he was really a genius in his field. But it was just the idea of what happened. Again, different teaching styles, different learning styles. Is one right and the other wrong? No, there are probably good parts to both. And that's why generally we do try to do both in the classes that we teach and that Manny and I teach. We tend to team teach, which is also kind of strange for Westminster. But we team teach all our courses. And we try to do a mix of lecture and dialogue and do a lot of examples, which you're hearing some tonight. And it touches on everybody's learning style. So everybody says, okay, maybe I don't want to take these notes, but maybe I can really pick up on the examples and understand what you're driving at. And other people will say, oh, good, I've got my outline. I can work off this. So you've got both things going. Teaching and learning styles. Another one is the idea of self. Who is self? Now, we're very individualistic. Oh, I'm going pretty good. I'm going to actually make my hour, maybe more. I'll have to now kind of cut back. Okay, who is self? I mean, we're very individualistic. You say, who is self? I'm self. Me, myself, and I. You know, I'm self. But many cultures are not that way. Many cultures view family as self or tribe as self. And it means that the implications for ministering in those areas, you cannot do individual evangelism the way you would do in this country, among white America. And remember, these people are coming over here. These cultures are coming here. So it means that you can't assume, because somebody is living in the United States, that you can meet them individually. You have to go through the head of the family or the head of the tribe or the head of somebody. And so it's a very different kind of way of looking. It's a different cultural dynamic. And and that doesn't mean God can't break through that and bring one individual to himself. But usually there's pretty severe ramifications for that. There can be such things as banishment, beatings, even death. And we see that quite a bit in Muslim countries, that if a person becomes a Christian, they have to be taken out of the country and never see their family again because there is a warrant on their head, a death warrant. So we have to recognize these things. We'll look at one more, relationship with others. And this is, I'm just going to take one kind of thing on this, which is the idea of dating. We take dating for granted. You know, we all know how to date. Somebody asks us out, we say sure, and we have a good time, and then we see where it goes and so forth. There was a young gal from Eritrea in our church, and she came up to me one time, and she, a young man had asked her to go out with him, and she asked me what I thought of it. Her parents, she was in medical school, and her parents weren't in Philadelphia. I think they're in Maryland, down near Baltimore, but not in Baltimore. And so she asked me what I thought of it. I said, well, he's a Christian young man. You're a Christian young woman. You both have a heart to serve the poor in the city. Looks fine to me. You know, I mean, I'd say just go ahead and see what God might be doing with it. So she took my advice. Not good advice. A few months later, her family was going to visit. And next thing I know, I hear that they have to be engaged. They'd only been seeing each other a couple months, but they had to be engaged because Eritreans, you don't date. You don't see a man if you're not engaged, if you're not pledged to be married to that man. And so it only been a couple months, and they had to be engaged. A couple months later, they were married. Really fast, probably too fast. Fortunately, God's grace covered it, and they're doing okay. But I learned, I said, okay, I don't think I'm going to give out this kind of advice anymore until I understand that culture a little bit. I didn't even think of that. And I should have after all the years I'd gone cross-culture, but I had never met anybody from Eritrea before. Another interesting thing is there's a young Thai fellow who's just started coming to the church. I think he's from the University of Pennsylvania or one of those schools. And he started coming to our church. And the first week he came, he went up to Manny, who's also our pastor. And he said, I want you to teach me what it means to date. He said, I don't know how to date. It's not something they do in Thailand. You don't date. So he didn't know how to go about it. And so we had, you know, I don't know what Manny told him, but I think he told him to go see somebody else. But yeah, we were going to be mean and tell him to go see one of our members who is wanted to get married forever and has not figured yet how to do it, how to meet a woman. But we didn't do that. But can you see how dangerous this can be to just make assumptions that people are going to be like you? Our second hurdle, I know that I've taken a lot of time on understanding culture, but really that's the basis of everything else, is to understand culture, our own culture and other people's culture, so that we can bridge those cultures. So the second hurdle I want to talk about is ethnocentrism. We are all ethnocentric in one way or another. We've learned the right way to do things. We've learned the wrong way to do things. We don't think in terms of differences. Manny and I are currently teaching a class called Incarnational Teaching. And one of our African students noted that we had a slide on the PowerPoint that had a picture of a classroom with all the classes similar to this, where they're all the desks are very close together, but there were children in them. She said, oh, that has to be a white middle class. She said, there's no way her child could do that. There has to be room to move around. No child should sit. And listen to how I'm saying, no child should sit more than 20 minutes at a time. This is not good learning. I'm not a good parent if I let this happen to my child. Do you hear the words? Right good, the values coming up, the bottom of the iceberg. So it's not just one way. We are all ethnocentric. We have our own culturally formulated assumptions of how things ought to be done. And the problem with this is that if people stray from our norm, we may not accept them. If they are, the further away they are from us, the less likely we are to accept them for who they are. And we start talking about superior and inferior, which takes us right into paternalism, which is our next hurdle. And paternalism is really judging, but it's more than judging. It's, well, it's coming from you're the father. You know what's best. I am paternal. That's where the root of the word is coming from. And sometimes we just reject people, but Christians, you know, we want to be sensitive, we want to meet people, but often it's more a matter, we want to serve people to help them grow to be more like us. Okay? Not grow to be more like Christ. And it's very insidious because you can come in with some very good intentions. I remember when we were in Chicago, a group came in from the Navigators. And Navigators do great work. I was just talking to a gentleman today who was accepted the Lord in college through the Navigators. So this is not an aspersion on Navigators. But they came in to the inner city of Chicago, and they used Matthew 20:28, where it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And so therefore they came to serve, not to be served. But you know, they forgot about the body imagery in the New Testament. They forgot that by saying that, they were saying, they need me, I love them with Christ's love, I'll serve them, but I don't need them. And we are told clearly in the Word of God that we cannot tell a brother or sister in Christ, I don't need you. The hand can't tell the foot, I don't need you. So you can't do that. You have to build mutuality. It's particularly difficult for white Westerners to overcome this hurdle because it's very hard. We say, I have everything. What do I need? What can they possibly do for me? You know, I could see that they need things, but what do I need that they can meet a need in me? And as we go through, I'm going to bring out some things that I believe that people met a need in me that I would never have thought of if somebody just came up and said, hey, how do you need them? But I'm going to get to that in a little bit. A fourth hurdle is a preconceived distrust of a particular group, which can lead to hatred or total disinterest. And we're going to go to the book of Jonah. We pretty much know the story. And Jonah, after his confrontation with the whale, he went to Nineveh. And, of course, God was gracious and didn't destroy Nineveh. And Jonah got into a little pouty match. He didn't like it. And it said, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He felt that bad because the Lord did not destroy people that he thought deserved to be destroyed. But remember Harvey's words when we began about our hearts being broken by the things that break God's heart. And God went on to say to Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned? And that word concerned really means grieve or weep. Should I not grieve? Should I not weep about that great city? Right before the decision was made for the United States to invade Iraq, this verse spoke to me. Because of our 9/11 experience, I think many people, if not most people, have kind of an aversion to the Middle Eastern Muslim nations. And don't want to deal with whether it was right or wrong to go into the war. That's a political decision. But as Christians, where our hearts were showed a spiritual condition. And if we insert Baghdad into this account, we felt the same way about Baghdad as Jonah felt about Nineveh. And we would say, we still come to the final words of God in Jonah. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Can we see things with the eyes of God instead of our own eyes? Now, it has nothing to do with war. It has to do with our hearts toward people. People that were created by God. It's the heart of God being broken. We can bring it even closer home. How many people, you don't have to raise your hand, but many, many people have an anti-urban bias. They think cities in general are just evil. Anything they can do to get out of the city, except, you know, they're nice places to go to sports arenas, to go to the theater, to go to museums, and then get out as fast as you can. And it's a real anti-urban bias. But I'm going to challenge us to say, insert Philadelphia, insert New York, insert Los Angeles, and say, should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned? Can our heart break over the city of Philadelphia the way the Lord's heart broke over Nineveh and later on in the New Testament when he wept over Jerusalem? Can our hearts break over these cities? Which doesn't mean turn and run. It means embrace. A fifth hurdle has to do with socioeconomic factors, and I still have about almost 15 minutes because we started so late. So I'm going to take my 15 minutes here. Fifth hurdle has to do with socioeconomic factors. Globalization not only affects movement of people, but also economies. The disparagement between haves and have-nots has really increased. So the haves are moving, the have-nots are moving. The gap is widening between these groups. I would say that our problem is that we think of culture almost as being synonymous with ethnicity. Right? A lot of us do. It's almost synonymous, but that's not true. Socioeconomic status very much affects our culture. You can take, for instance, a middle-class African-American and a low-income ghetto African-American, and you can put them side by side, and their values are going to be very different. They're going to be, I often say that it's easier in many ways to cross ethnicities than it is to cross class distinctions. It's very hard for us to do that, and we need to do that as well. Part of this is that we tend to gravitate toward internationals when we get back into this global world that we're talking about. Internationals are kind of exotic, and they're, you know, they make us feel good, but it's much harder to deal with our own U.S. minority groups, whether they're blacks or Puerto Ricans, Native Americans, and especially if they're poor. We have a hard time dealing with them. And the late Orlando Costas, who was an evangelical Hispanic, he was Puerto Rican, theologian, once noted that when he was ministering and writing when he was in Costa Rica, he was called upon by Americans to speak at all kinds of things. He was really in demand because he was looked upon, he was perceived as a Latin American theologian. When he came back home and people realized he was Puerto Rican, they stopped calling him. They just stopped calling him. There is a real difficulty in this country with our own U.S. minorities. And by the way, we see it on campus, too. We see very few U.S. minorities. There are some, yes. But we don't see very many. When you see the rainbow of colors, they're generally internationals or people who have come from other countries. They might be second or third generation. But we need to get past that, and I want us to really repent, in a way, for turning our backs on the poor, turning our backs on the marginalized U.S. minorities, because they are God's creation. They are made in the image of God as well, and we can't turn our backs on them. So I just want to review what we've learned about the hurdles. First, hurdles can be overcome. They're not insurmountable. All these hurdles, I've given you lots of stories and examples, but there's not a one there that can't be overcome. Second, if we are aware of the hurdles and aware of these cultures, we can rejoice that we're all image bearers of God. We can rejoice in that fact. We're all image bearers of God, and we are all cultural beings. Third, if we want to take time to learn about our culture as well as other cultures, we can cultivate mutual and loving relationships with others. And finally, we need to have the heart of God to love all peoples. So now we get to the part where we say, well, this is really informative, but I don't know how to begin. And I'm just going to start you off with some very baby step kind of suggestions of how to begin this journey into engaging relationships in this new global world that we're in. First, I'd say we should begin at Westminster, because we're here. Begin here, now. We can seek out someone who's different from us. Take time to learn about their culture. More importantly, learn from their culture, which is something that we call sitting at the foot of the culture. Don't just read books about culture. Spend time with people. Learn from them about their culture. Talk with them. Be a part of their lives. And then find ways that you can help that person, but only if you can find ways that that person can help you. Build up the mutuality. When I first started having a family and had to go back to work, I hate to tell you that was 35 years ago, but that back in the day, there were no such things as daycare centers. There were no such things, I lived in Chicago. My family was in Florida. My husband's family was in Massachusetts. We had no family by. I was in desperate need. I had to have somebody watch my baby. And a neighbor of mine who was Puerto Rican offered to watch my baby. And so I said yes. I needed her. I always thanked the Lord that he manipulated things so that I was stuck and I didn't have any other choice, because I have seen so many times that when people are faced with a choice, they go to others like them. And only people like them will watch their children. Only people like them will do this or that. But I had a need, and there wasn't anybody else like me around. And I praise the Lord for that, because it really allowed me to need. It's a superficial level, but still, it was a level that meant a lot to her, for her to be able to watch my child. So that's one way that we can get going. Another suggestion is some distant ways to relate. By that I mean we can support, both through finances and prayer, efforts in other countries to deal with things like AIDS patients, orphans, and even to assist indigenous ministries. Now, it's very hard for us to give to indigenous ministries. Why? Because we have a hard time trusting that they're going to use that money properly, if there's not some kind of check and balances that are going to come back through the states, so that we know that somebody from the states is actually keeping an eye out for them. And I urge you to try to shed that distrust. Our church has supported both two indigenous ministries in Kenya. One is a Reformed seminary, and the other is a school for AIDS orphans. And we get the reports back, and, you know, they may not have used the money exactly as we might have wanted, but that's okay, because they're doing God's work in an area where it's so desperately needed. So that's one way. There's also things such as World Vision and so forth that you can support orphans through. We also do that You know, we have, our church supports three different orphans in three different African countries. And so, you know, we can get you information on that. But I would say that with Indigenous ministries, you have so many internationals on campus. If you really felt like you wanted to do that, you can ask somebody. And I know everyone on campus that's an international has a ministry back home that they would love to have supported. And so, by the way, it's not always easy even financially how you do it, because it's tricky to get money from the United States to other countries, especially after 9/11. But it can be done. So I would say that's one, a second step. A third step is to partner with a cross-cultural ministry. I would say it'd be good to do it in a city, because remember, globalization, urbanization are going hand in hand. It could be once a month. For instance, we have community center that once a month we have a group of lawyers that come in and give free legal advice. And our people set up the appointments, and they go through, what, 4 or 5 hours with 3 or 4 different lawyers and set up these appointments. It's all free to serve the people in our community. Okay, just once a month. It could be once a week doing something. Or it could be a summer kind of one-week shot where you're going to be doing something. But regardless of what we're going to be doing, I still want us to think about building mutuality. That mutuality has to be there. By the way, the occasional combined worship times don't cut it. The general reaction from a combined worship time is, on both sides, or as many sides that are represented there, boy, we made it through that. I'm glad I don't have to do that for another year. One group is saying, oh, they're so dead. They just go, they don't clap. They just stand there. They barely open their mouths when they sing. And, oh, it's just so dead. They talk in a monotone. And the other one is saying, oh, they're so crazy. They're clapping and jumping and laughing. And the preacher's yelling and, you know. Okay? When that's all we're doing, that's way too superficial. It's way too superficial. And it's not a relationship. It's just something to make us feel good and say, hey, look at what we did. We suffered through this. And that's the attitude of most of the people who have to go through, who do this. That is the attitude. Not everybody, but it is the attitude, because there aren't relationships. If you're going to do something like build a relationship with the church where you really have that mutuality. The last thing is, I would challenge you to remember that all our worldly possessions have been given to us by God to be used for God. And therefore, we have to start thinking about the poor, the needy, and how we can assist in those situations. We have a tendency, I worked hard for that. You know, there's a song, she worked hard for her money. Well, I know, we work hard for our money, but we wouldn't even be able to work hard if it were not a gift from God. Our abilities are a gift from God. Even the fact that we have a job is a gift from God. Whatever, it's all a gift from God. All given to us by God, and not to be hoarded by us, but to be used for Him, for the expansion of His kingdom, used to glorify Him so that we can all worship Him together in one voice in unity. And so that's kind of the last, I know I'm not going into lots of details, that's kind of the last of the steps. Now, I did say I wanted to tell you one thing that was really, that I needed and got from the people that was very, not a superficial kind of thing. And I've talked about mutuality a lot. I would say that I had a very narrow view of God. Now, my view of God was not wrong in the sense that everything I had learned about God was correct, but it was a very narrow view. By having to be with people who were different than myself, my whole view of God was expanded. Not changed in the sense that I didn't drop anything that I already knew, but expanded. And so my faith was just enriched in a way that would never have happened if I had been only with people who were like myself. And you say, well, how can this be? But we see it in the in the Word of God. We see it in Scripture. We see it in the Gospels. Why is Jesus called Messiah to one group of people, to the Jews, and the Word, Logos, to the Greeks? Different kind of characteristics that they're picking up on who Jesus is. Is one wrong and the other right? No. But you put them together and you get more. You get a fuller picture of who God is. Because now he's my Messiah, he's also my Logos, the Word. So that is something that I can't begin to tell you enough, how you need other people for your own growth, the growth of your faith. And I want to leave you tonight with a passage of Scripture. It's in Luke 7, 36 to 47. We all know the story. It's the sinful woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and so forth. Simon the Pharisee objected, and Jesus said, starting verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." And my question tonight is, who are we this evening? Are we in touch with how much we have been forgiven? Can we love much? So much that we're willing to be uncomfortable at times. We're willing to take a hard look at ourselves. And we're willing to love those who are different from us. Thank you.
I actually have a question. I want to thank you for challenging us to think that cultures are not right or wrong and that kind of thing. I think that's important to be reminded of. But I think there are aspects of cultures, and our own included, that are antithetical to the gospel. And there are things that, as we engage in cross-cultural relationships, mm-hmm. whatever they do in their culture might be immoral. And how do we engage those relationships without coming across as paternalistic?
Okay, first of all, you are absolutely right. Cultural relativism would say anything goes as long as a culture says it's okay, you can do it. Eugene Nida came up with a concept called relative relativity, meaning that there is an absolute by which we can judge, and that absolute is the Word of God. Now, we have to be careful because we read the Word of God with cultural eyes. But the absolute is the Word of God. And we are called to be prophetic. We are called to use that to allow the Holy Spirit to grab people's hearts and bring about change. But I would say that if you go into a culture and the first thing you see is something that you really believe is against the Word of God, give it time. I mean, don't just come in and boom. Oh, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong. You know, you have to build relationships. That's the whole crux of this talk even, is we have to build relationships. And once those relationships are built, then we can start weeding out. I know that with myself, I didn't start recognizing the sinful pieces of my culture until I had a relationship that challenged me after numbers of years. Challenged me. Why are you thinking this? Why did you say this? Don't you realize that the pain that caused? And you go back and say, oh, I never even thought of it. I thought this was something that was right. And little by little, your own culture is being redeemed. And I think that that's where the mutuality is, that you are going to be used in each other's lives to bring repentance and forgiveness. And your lives are going to be redeemed to become more like Christ. Now, we'll always sin. And the cultures will always sin. We know that. It's, again, that already, but not yet. But we are there to rub against each other. But that relationship has to be there. You can't just come from the outside and start trying to change everything. You have to take the time to build relationships and work into that. Yes. Okay, I'm going to kind of summarize for the sake of the taping. The question is, because of postmodernity, can we put too much emphasis on culture in terms of interpreting the Word of God as opposed to taking the Word of God, sola scriptura, as being truly the Word of God? Are we using culture and putting it out of place? And my answer is absolutely yes, that's a danger. It absolutely is a danger, and it's happening. We see it all around us that is happening, and you're walking a tightrope. We all are walking a tightrope. But we do have to understand that we see things through cultural eyes. And there's right and there's wrong and there's difference. And basically, you want to see your area of difference expanding, but you don't want to cross that line. There's those lines going into the right and going into the wrong have to be maintained. And yes, we're going to make mistakes and cross that line sometimes or not get close enough to that line sometimes. But that, again, is where repentance can come in. But you're right. Yes.
You've been building cross-cultural relationships. Have you, in the course of building a friendship, have you sought someone out and said, please, you know, will you let me know if there are areas where I'm specifically being offensive?
Okay. Personally, no, because I've had people in my life who would do it anyway. Who would tell me? Yes, I've been, you know, sometimes you kind of get rubbed a little raw, but I've been very, very fortunate. God has been wonderful to me in terms of providing people in my life who will tell me when I'm wrong. So, but it's not a bad idea to do that, but it takes a lot of trust, a lot of trust. Yes?
I just want to say that in regard to the last question as well, as this one, I think a person of integrity becomes in a cross-cultural situation and is there to help. There are some basic things, a lot of basic things, that can be done.
Yes.
Just because you are there for God's glory. Just because you're a person of integrity. And a lot of the cross-cultural obstacles, hurdles, are kind of done away with some. There's that also that we have in our favor. Mm-hmm. You don't always have to fully know the culture in order to be of real help. If you're a person, if you are a servant of the Lord in what you mean,
my answer to that is certainly there's some basics that are always going to be there. But let me use my own life as an example. My husband and I went into the city totally wanting to serve the city, we had a heart. It was during the 60s, and we were very involved in a lot of the uproar that was going on in this country at the time. We were just coming out of college. We were involved with justice issues. We wanted these things. It wasn't until years later that I started realizing the kinds of errors I made. For instance, we had a youth center, and I would have dinners sometimes to have all the kids in the house for dinner, and I would give them American food, and I would make them eat these green beans, which was not a Puerto Rican delicacy, to put it mildly. And one of the first times I realized that I had done something wrong was a number of years later when one of these young men had OD'd, and at his funeral, his mother, whom I was very close with, introduced me to some of her friends. This is the lady who made Johnny eat his green beans. And I mean, it sounds funny, but do you know how bad that hurt to say, this is not the woman who talked to Johnny about the Lord. This is the woman who made Johnny eat his green beans. And that's what stuck out in her mind. That's how she introduced me. And I would say that my husband and I came in with integrity. And people recognized that we cared and forgave us a lot. And the Lord worked. But I honestly know that the Lord worked in spite of us, not because of us. And that's because he is a sovereign God and he can redeem anything. But if I had known then what I know now, I would have done a whole lot of things differently and hopefully not hurt people in the process. That had to hurt. That just had to hurt. Okay, any more questions?
I have been really blade through the middle of his head, and I haven't seen her in a while. And I don't know, is it all right? I don't want to offend her husband or her, and I'm trying to figure out, is it all right to call him? do I just wait till I see her again? I mean, how, since there's so many different cultures, how do you know? Because you don't want to step on her feet and be considered.
Okay. The answer is not an easy answer. If I were in that situation, I would go to somebody else from the same culture and ask them, is this proper? I'm concerned about my friend, but I don't understand your culture very well. Can you tell me, is this okay? I would love to make sure that she's okay and see if I can do anything. But again, this is coming under the heading of learning from the culture. And because I don't know Middle Eastern culture that well, I would be afraid to tell you what to do. But I would say the best thing is to go to a Middle Eastern person.
Okay.